Well, I want to begin with a rant. I've been hearing for a number of weeks about a Q&A on TV, the ABC show, and people had talked to me a little bit about one that's happened recently at the Opera House with Peter Hitchens, Germaine Greer, Dan Savage, and a lady I don't remember the name of because I don't know who she was or where she was from, but she didn't stand out for me particularly. But it was a packed concert hall, the Opera House, and I didn't see it on TV, but I'd been hearing so much about it, I chased it up on the internet, which is on computers now, so it's really, really good. And I had a chance. I didn't look through it all, but I looked through it enough. It was very, very disturbing. Who has actually seen that Q&A? Does anyone remember it? Do you? Not many. Okay. You know, it's almost, I wouldn't urge you to go and see it, but it's almost worth seeing for the, I don't know why you're laughing at that. It's not worth seeing. I'll tell you why it's almost worth seeing. It's almost worth seeing because it'll help you see where a very large part of our community wants to take our world. Now, I don't know yet that it's the majority, but certainly in the Opera House it was the great majority. And where the majority of people are wanting to take our society is very, very disturbing and very concerning. Now, that's the broad picture. The smaller particular of it was, with Germaine Greer, of course, you end up talking about feminism in some way, and it was interesting to hear some of that bounced around. And it was spoken about, the feminist revolution was spoken about in terms of power, the power of one person over another, man over a woman, and how marriage creates this inequality and so on. Peter Hitchens was a Christian on the panel. And typically, the Christian on the panel is always outnumbered, and he was again. And he was quite wonderful. I don't know the man entirely. I've read one of his books, Rage Against God, which is a really wonderful and helpful analysis of the Christian faith and some of the atheist ideas running around. But he was really wonderful in his determination just to continue to present what he understood to be the truth, despite being howled down, despite all the reactions against. But he was quite insistent that he just speak and speak clearly, and he did, and critiqued various things. He's the brother of Christopher Hitchens, if you know the very rabid atheist, along with Richard Dawkins, who's promoted a new atheism around the world. Christopher's died just recently. Peter Hitchens, the man on the panel, his brother, grew up in the same kind of context, pursued a communist ideal, actually, in his early university years, thought that that was the path, went and lived in Russia to experience the wonderful ideal, and after, I think, 6 or 7 years there, saw the reality of the ideal as being very much more tarnished and came back quite disturbed and was converted to the Christian faith and has now been a great apologist for it. But in the context of this discussion, particularly about feminism and power and so on, Peter Hitchens mentioned, he said, I know many marriages where it's not unequal, where the husband loves the wife and the wife loves the husband, and it's actually, but that wasn't possible, and this picture was portrayed. In all of that, there was something of a failing to engage with a deeper issue. Now, of course, it's not possible in the context of a kind of a barroom brawl, which is what these things end up being. But it's the failing of, typically, of revolutionaries. And the typical failing of revolutionaries, think back to the 18th century, the French Revolution, the overthrow of the aristocracy who are oppressing the poor, and let's get some more equality. And typically what equality ends up looking like, because it doesn't go to the root of the problem, equality ends up looking like let's share the power of oppression amongst more people. And so let's overthrow those who are oppressing so that more people can share in being the oppressors. And we can all have an opportunity to do that. Instead of actually critiquing what is going on that's creating that oppression. What is it about the way we're thinking about power and relationships that really is causing much of this problem? And buried in the debate, I would suggest it was a lack of awareness of that issue. It is something that biblical Christianity wrestles with. That is to say, biblical Christianity deals with a most radical revolution, a revolution of society and relationships at its profoundest, deepest level, and doesn't just replace one oppressor with another, but brings a whole new sense of what it is to be in relationship with each other. It strikes even at the very heart of how we think about power. Now, that's where we're heading this morning. This is seen, all of this is seen in many places, but it's most particularly, I want to suggest to you, seen in one of the most striking images the Bible presents, in one of the most striking visions the Bible gives us, the throne room of heaven. So come back with me through Revelation. We've got two more weeks on Revelation before we look at it again next year. And this is just a first taste of what we'll look at next week. Chapter 4, give you the context quickly. John the Apostle. You remember he's being persecuted for his testimony to the things of Christ. He's on the island of Patmos. In the Spirit, the Lord takes him to see what's behind the veil of reality, what you can't see with your eyes, but what is actually there. He gives him an apocalypse. An apocalypse is an unveiling, a revelation, so that the curtain's back there. Behind the curtains, there is a whole reality out there that's there. We just can't see it. You pull back the curtains, that's a revealing, an unveiling, an apocalypse. You can now see what is there. John is taken up into heaven by this unveiling to see what is in real existence, which is the throne of heaven with someone seated upon it ruling the universe, and it's the Lord God. It is, in fact, the God that John worships, the God of the Bible, not some other God, but it's the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on the throne. He is ruling. And it's a picture of grandeur, greatness, wonder. Do you remember we've seen it in previous weeks, this avalanche of praise that begins at the centre with the four living creatures, rolls out through the elders, out through the angelic host, out through every creature and back in again, an eternal praise of God who is worthy because he created all things and by his will they were given existence and life. This incredible picture of honour and praise that is owed towards our God. Chapter 5 now, the passage we're wanting to look at, brings something new. It brings a tension, a frustration that's in heaven. The scene is set, verse 1. Let's have a look at it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in God himself, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. It's a scroll. It's quite an unusual scroll in the ancient world. It's unusual for a scroll to be written on both sides, but this one is written on both sides. It's a very full scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. We'll see the seals in coming next year when we look at these things, chapter 6 and chapter 7 and so on. You actually see the seals opened. Then you get the words of a mighty angel, verse 2, proclaiming in a loud voice, a great voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, what is all of this? Well, I take it that the scroll, and we will see, you'll have to take this on trust, the scrolls in future chapters of the book. I take it that as you open the scroll, it's opening the plans and purposes of God. It's a scroll with them written on it, and to open it is to enact the purposes of God for the future. It's to bring about his plans in the events of history. But what we have, verse 3, is a point of tension. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, it seems that the Lord God is choosing not to open it. He is wanting to use a mediator to bring about his plans and purposes into history. And there's no one in all of creation who is worthy to open this scroll or even look inside it. So that verse 4, John grieves because there's no one who is found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Now, what is this? Well, it's the grief, I dare say, of two concerns. The grief of John that there is no one worthy. Why is there no one worthy in all of the universe? What is so wrong with our universe that there can be no one found worthy to open the scroll? Is the universe so fallen? Yes. But secondly, what is it? I take it there's grief here because the future purposes of God are bound up into this scroll. No one can open it. The future purposes of God are thwarted. Who can bring them to pass? And so John weeps. But then one of the elders, verse 5, says to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, they are great words. Great superficially, just looking at them superficially, they're wonderful words. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Someone has triumphed. to open the, a lion. I mean, we know what a lion is, but 600 pounds, a brute beast, the one that roams the savannah without a fear as the top predator, the powerful image of a lion. But when you dig a little bit further, the language here picks up much, much richer images. And I'm going to take you through a couple of these Old Testament allusions that you might come back and see it in all its fullness. Come with me to Genesis chapter 49. A couple of passages. Now, we are talking a long time before Jesus, centuries before Jesus. The context is one of the sons of, well, descendants of Abraham, Jacob, whose name is also Israel. Now, if you're new to the things of the Bible, these are things to start to learn, because you'll begin to see lights go on when you get to know some of these little pieces. But Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So when you hear of Israel, it's Jacob. Jacob is Israel. He has 12 sons, a bunch of sons. And in his last days, he gathers them around him, verse 1, so that he can tell them what will happen in the future. Prophetic word over them. They assemble, they listen. Verse 3, Reuben, the firstborn, is told by Jacob, Israel, what will happen. Simeon and Levi, the brothers, verse 5. But then you come down to verse 8, Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. You get the prophecy? There is one to come who will be of the tribe of lions. Judah, the one to whom obedience of nations shall be owed. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, passage we had read. A little bit further to the right. If you hit Kings, you've gone too far. Look halfway through verse 11. Now the context here is David, so some centuries after Israel, David. Go this way. Along this way, you've got David, the great king of Israel now. He's the greatest king of Israel, actually, the one who has brought peace and prosperity to the nations, conquered their enemies. A word from God comes to him. Verse 11, halfway through. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, house here doesn't mean establish a building with a roof. It means establish a dynasty. The Lord himself will establish a house, a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever and ever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, without wanting to steal any thunder here, but we can't help it, can we? This is a reference to Jesus. Do you see what's said here, centuries before he came? That there will be one who rises up, who will be the son of God the Father. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men. What is that a reference to? You see, when he did wrong, when the wrongs of the world are placed upon him. It's an astonishing. Now, if you're here and you're kind of wrestling with the things of the Christian faith and wondering about the religions of the world, one of the things that is compelling, powerfully compelling, about the status of the Christian faith as alone amongst the religions, the true one, is the incredible dovetailing of prophetic words and fulfillment. And what do you have here? Centuries, but Jesus is considered just distant. And what you have here is a word from God to an ancient ruler that there will be one who rises up, who will be flogged by the rods of men, but whose love, the love of God, will not be removed, whose kingdom will... That is astonishing, isn't it? Come with me now to Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Verse 1, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now again, if you're new to the Bible, as many of us are, getting some words and ideas here makes the lights go on. Who is Jesse? Some of you will know. Who is Jesse? Father of David. So what you have is a reference to the same idea, but just using different language. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse is the household of Jesse, which is David. And out of the brokenness of all of that household, another shoot will break forth. This shoot is a person, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the shoot who comes from Jesse, from David. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness the sash around his waist, which is a reference to the armour of God that you get in the book of Ephesians, which we are now sharing, incidentally. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and yearling together. The little children will lead them. What is being said here is that there's a day coming when the oppressive structures of the life that we live, the brokenness and sin and greed and the nature that's at war with itself, all of this will be righted by one who comes from the line of Jesse, a shooter will come out upon whom the Spirit will rest, who will bring justice finally, who will actually bring freedom. All of this will come with this one, the one upon whom the Spirit rests. Now you come back with me to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 5, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember Judah? The one who was the lion, who held the staff until the one to whom it belonged came. The one who was owed allegiance from the nations. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The shoot that's come out from the stump, the son of David, the one who's established the throne forever, who will be the one the father loves and never takes his love from, but who will be beaten with the flogging. This one has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. That is a powerful piece of imagery of triumph, of greatness, of strength, of conquest, of glory. And all of it sets the scene for the next verse, which is one of the most astonishing, shocking, surprising and wonderful verses in the Bible. John is given this description of the great triumphant one and is said now to turn and see him. And when he turns, he sees, verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. A lamb. That's not even an animal that has the glory of having grown up yet. It's just a baby sheep. And it's not a sheep, a lamb, that's one of those bouncy, energetic, full of life, cute ones. It's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. I don't know how it looks like that, but now it's still standing. It's not dead on the ground. That's important to note. But it is a slaughtered lamb. It's weak and vulnerable, and the clash is so extraordinary, it is rich with insight. Now, this lamb wasn't only dead-looking. it was standing and it had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. A horn in the ancient apocalyptic world was an image of power. So it was a lamb looking as though it had been slain with full power and the fullness of the Spirit. In a few words, and with the power of language, the power of words, John, God, who has given John, has evoked a world of thought, if you've got the background to see it. Now, let me just have a quick rave, actually, about words again. I'm on a crusade to get us reading. And I have these raves at home regularly with my kids. But movies make you lazy, don't they? Because movies give you all the imagery. Whereas literature, words, actually have the power to harness your imagination to evoke much more than the mere words themselves say. Now, good preaching does this as well, and keep praying that it might happen amongst us. Eventually we might get there. But good preaching, and it's happened to me as I've listened to good preachers, where you get this moment where they're saying a bunch of words, and it's just a few words, but suddenly it fires ideas for you, yeah? It evokes these rich, full ideas, and you get this clashing together of bang, powerful. That's the power of words. Don't ever be ashamed that we are a word faith, that we trust words as if it's somehow inferior. God has given us words because of what they can do. And what you have here is an image displayed through words of the Lion of the tribe of Judah having triumphed, seen as a lamb looking as though it's slain. Now, that just fires off pictures for you, doesn't it? I'll tell you why it fires off pictures. Because what is the lamb looking as though it's been slain a reference to? It's a reference to the cross, the crucifixion. It is a powerful portrayal of an event in history of the death of one man who paid for the sins of the world by his sacrifice. You get in Isaiah 53, another Old Testament book, the expectation that a servant will one day come who will be like a lamb, who will go to the slaughter meekly, without making any noise, and take upon himself the sin and guilt of the world. And John, the author of this book, in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, sees the man Jesus and says to his followers, "Look, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Right there he identifies the significance of who this person is. He would be the lamb of Isaiah 53. And this lamb image becomes now dominant through the book of Revelation. It gets, I think, 25, 26, 27 times throughout this book. It is the picture of the sacrificial lamb, the lamb whose blood is shed to provide for the salvation of others. Now, if you don't know it, in the ancient Jewish religion, when they had the temple, there was every day another animal brought into the temple whose throat would be slit, and blood poured out into a laver so that people might be, and it might be sprinkled. And all of this happened every day as a dramatization of a truth. And that truth was this: God is holy, he is other. There is no way for a human, sinful as we are, to come into his presence except that the condemnation his sin deserves is dealt with somehow. Some way it must be dealt with and cleaned and cleared so that the anger of God can be rightly, justly vented. How is that possible for a human to have that happen and yet not die? Well, it's only possible if their sin can be transferred to another, to an animal who suffers the fate that our sin deserves. There is the event that happened every day in the temple. You cannot come in without blood. Sin is so serious and God is so holy, unless death happens, you cannot come near. Now, of course, that happened day after day, century after century, to provide the context for the great lamb, the true lamb, the real lamb, the lamb that all other lambs were shadows of, all other goats, all other animals were all just shadows of. So that finally the lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, comes into our world, and he himself meekly, without a fight, gives himself up to the Roman rulers to be crucified. crucified in the most gruesome way. Crucifixion was kept for the most serious offenders in the Roman world. It wasn't just, you know, you stole something, you get crucified. It was for the serious people. And seriousness was defined as rebellion against Rome. So sedition, treachery, traitor, all of this deserved crucifixion because the Roman rule was saying, if you treat us like this, this is what will happen to you. We will crush you. Because that's what the cross was. The cross was an experience of being personally crushed, humiliated. It was full of ignominy and shame. Not only were you stripped bare to be left in front of all, hung up, strung up, and then your body left, hung up, strung up. It was actually a testimony more deeply of the power of Rome over a person. That we take away everything you've got. We can do what we like to you. We are in charge. We are the power. And this is the thing that Jesus gave himself up for. As well as that, he endured the humiliation of being mocked by the crowd. The crowd walked past saying things like, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and then we'll believe you. And Jesus in his heart and mind is saying, I'm on the cross because I am the Son of God. The crowd goes past saying, he saved others, let's see if he can save himself and then we'll believe in him. And he's saying in his heart and mind, it's because I'm saving you that I'm staying here, that I'm not getting down. The only way he could triumph was by being conquered. He didn't get off the cross because of the selfless giving heart to the will of his Father, who was determined to reconcile the world to himself, to redeem and buy back sinners. And so in submission to his Father's will, he stayed, despite the humiliation and ignominy of it all. And in response to all of this, verse 9 in Revelation 5, there's a new song in heaven now sung. And we're going to come back to this next week. It's wonderful. Unpack it further. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voices of many angels numbering thousands, and they, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honour and glory and praise. I heard every creature praying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory. It's an astonishing picture. Do you see the significance of the death of Christ? The death of Christ was the means by which God has purchased with his blood men and women for God from every tribe, language, people and nation. Us. There is the greatness of Christ. Now, let me unpack some of this for us. What does it mean for us? There's a couple of things I want to draw your attention to today. Next week, I want to actually unpack some deeper thoughts that come out of Revelation 5. One of the things to communicate is this. That which makes Jesus one of such power, that which makes him worthy, that which is his triumph, is his humble submission to the will of his Father to sacrifice his life to redeem sinners. There is his greatness. And that's what this image creates. Let me show you this. Come with me to verse 3. No one on heaven and earth... Oh, verse 2, I'm sorry. Who is worthy? Okay. Who is worthy to break the seals? No one's worthy. I wept and wept because no one's worthy. And then you get the elder saying, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy and able now to open the scroll. Now, what do you see the connection? What makes you worthy to open the scroll is that you've triumphed. Come and look at verse 9. What makes you worthy to open the scroll in verse 9? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And by your blood you purchase men and women for God. We need someone worthy. Only the worthy one can open it. The worthy one, he says, is the one who's triumphed. But verse 9 says, the worthy one is the one who has died to purchase men and women for God. Where is the triumph of God? It's in the death of Christ. Do you get the connection? We need someone worthy. The worthy one is the one who's triumphed. But verse 9 tells you the triumph is expressed in him having died, as the one having been slain and with his blood purchasing men for God. That is why the lion is the lamb, because the greatness and power of the lion is seen in him as the lamb that is slain. Being slain as the lamb is what makes him worthy. It's what makes him having triumphed. It makes him the great one. Do you see? Come and I'll show you this is elsewhere. Have a look at Revelation, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, which is a very helpful translation of it. Something to be grasped, your Bibles might say, but it means something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to his Father, obedient to death on a cross, even death on a cross. This is recounting for us the movement of Jesus, God, from heaven and the glory of heaven into humanity, into servant humanity, into sacrificed humanity, even the submission to the Father's will to die for the world, even death on a cross. But look what the next verse says. Therefore, because of all of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. What is it? Why is it that God has exalted the Son to have the name above every name? Why is it the Father has exalted the Son to be the greatest? Well, because he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and gave up his life as a sacrifice to redeem men and women. Because of that, he is given the name above every name. Greatness is in humble, obedient sacrifice, giving yourself to the will of God the Father in redeeming humanity. We need to keep parading this, friends, because that whole concept is foreign to our world. Well, no, there's snippets. You get glimpses of it where the sacrifice of the soldier is great. But typically what happens in our world is that greatness is seen in prestige, power, success, influence, being over others. You're valuable only if you're in a power position. You get churches who we all ought to know better, but churches who pursue power by being the most influential, as being the group that we are the ones that ever... That is not where we find our power. Not according to the Christian message, not according to biblical Christianity. We find our power in submitting to the will of our Father in humble sacrificial service for the redemption of the world. That's power and greatness and prestige. Jesus himself says to his disciples who didn't get this, who you don't pursue power like the pagans pursue it, lording it over others. Instead, if you want to become great, humble yourselves, serve, be like a slave. There is, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see all the ideas connected? Now, this is a challenge to our whole value system. It changes people's pursuit of power. Let me take family life for a moment. Men and women. Now, you do get it. We're different, don't you? You've got that worked out so far, haven't you? It just seems we're losing this. In fact, yesterday we're doing the lawns at my place and my sons are all away. And one of the boys who typically does all the blowvacking and so on, if you make him do it and so on. But anyway, 17-year-old, he's the blowvacker and the mower. He's away. So I mow lawns, but I get one of my daughters to I said, oh, well, you come and, you know, we're equal. Let's, you know, everyone in this house does the same things. So I give my daughter the blowback and I say, look, just, you know, blow that grass off the thing there and the bark and stuff, and you just pull this trigger and you just walk along. You don't have to do much work. And I start it up and leave it for her, and I walk off. And I come back 5 minutes later, and she can't even put it down. She's just holding it with both hands like this, going, I can't do it. I'm stuck. And what's happened is she can't hold it with two fingers and move the trigger. She's just gripped it like this and it's gone. Like this all over the place. And it's vibrating, so she can't actually bend. And I'm going, I won't use a name because you just let go of the trigger. And you're like, I can't, I just can't do it. And I'm going, of course you can't. It took me a while to realise it, but you're not the same. And that's okay. And here's a quick principle for you, friends. It's not inequality to treat different things differently. I mean, that just should be a plain, obvious truth, shouldn't it? Different things I treat differently. Now, across men and women, there is a profound sameness about us all. We are all made in the image of God. So we treat us equally, as equal in dignity and worth and value and so on. We're all equal. But we are different as well. And so recognising those differences and regarding each other differently in light of that is actually part of, that's why we have women's sport and men's sport, and don't we all, we've got to treat, anyway. Now, men and, there's another quick rave. Men and women are different, but equal, profoundly equal in the dignity and worth and so on. But here's the thing, men have made too much of the differences between us in our sin. In our sinfulness as men, we've not just noticed the differences and treated appropriately different, but we've actually abused the differences and created structures that oppress and force out and crush. But the answer isn't women fighting to actually have the same opportunity to oppress and crush equally. The answer is recognising that there's a totally different thinking about power that God gives us, which is revolutionary. Men, we don't pursue place, position for the power it gives us. We pursue those things, if we even we pursue them, for the sake of serving others, to have an opportunity to actually make a greater gift of sacrifice to serve the benefits and welfare of other people. That's why if you get a promotion at work, the reason you might say yes to it is not simply because of the greater income, although that's not invalid, but it's also because of an opportunity to have a greater opportunity to serve the organisation, to bring it to health and flourishing and life together. That's why you meet women, if you're in an opportunity where you have an opportunity to be promoted and so on. It's not the opportunity to break the glass ceiling and prove that women... No. It's about you having an opportunity to serve and offer what you can bring in your gifts and so on to the organisation. It's us together loving. It's a marriage. It's the same thing. Men, do not pursue your place and power in marriage, but rather be thinking, how can I serve with what I am? And I am different, and I use my differences for that. And so I've got some questions for you to ask. Well, actually, just one question to ask when you get home. Men, when you get home, ask your wife this afternoon. I know you're not all married, but let's just go with the ones who are married for the moment. Men, when you get home, ask your wives this afternoon, have I used my role as a husband to serve you, or are you feeling used by me? I can see this is going to go really well this afternoon. Open up that box this afternoon. I mean, Sunday afternoon, what else are you going to do? Yeah? Surf's too big. You're not going to get out there. So just... Or just go for a walk on the beach and forget it. Wives, if your husband won't ask that question this afternoon, just ask him, say, how about we talk about the question that was Andrew mentioned this morning in the sermon. That's what you try. And if he says no, just ring up the Parry Joneses. He's over there. Craig's over there. Or Glenn. Glenn's around. Don't ring me. Don't ring me. I don't know what to do with you. Let's begin to talk about these things together. How are we relating in relationships together, in church life and ministry? There's nothing. there's nothing greater about having one role. Or it's about serving more and having the opportunity to actually make a difference in the lives of others. Friends, this is the revolution that the Christian message brings. The Lion who is the Lamb, who is worthy because he was slain. That's what makes him great and the name above every name. And in the end, what I've just talked to you about is secondary to these bigger issues. The power of this message, the application of this message, really is the greatness of Jesus. What we see in Jesus is this astonishing revolution lived out, where his greatness and glory is in his humble sacrificial heart, in obedience to his Father, to pursue the Father's heart of saving the world. There is greatness. You want to be great? Be like Jesus. But it's the glory of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see this incredible and wonderful mix of glory and humility, of power and meekness, of grace and majesty. It is an incredible thing in the person of Jesus, who is worthy that we parade for the glory that he is in the mix of all that he is. But lastly, let me say this, the greatest thing about all of this is to be reminded that I watch Q&A and I'm horrified and distressed, and I trust you are as well, but you don't have to fear, because this Jesus is on the throne. Yeah, he is ruling, and that's what Revelation teaches, that this Jesus is in control and can open the seals and bring about God's eternal purposes for the future, which is to bring all things to right, to bring justice, to remove oppression, to actually bring the freedom and liberty of being brothers and sisters together around Christ and all the glory that that means. Jesus is on the throne. He is worthy, and the scroll is being opened, and God is bringing out his purposes in history. So we don't need to fear. Trust him. Pray that he might return soon, and that we might have the good grace to appreciate what's going on in our world as we seek to live out the life that he shows us. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful message of Revelation, the challenge and confrontation it brings to our life and relationships, but the comfort, the great hope it gives us of the secure and assured future that's laid down because you're on the throne. The Lamb rules. There is a certain expectation that the world that you promise will come to pass. Now, please help us live these days with our hope in the Lord Jesus, looking to him and his return, and seeking to live in this world the life that reflects the revolution that you've brought about, that we might not pursue power in the way the world pursues it, but we might be humble, sacrificial servants, seeking the lost in obedience and submission to your will to win the world to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.